We are thrilled to be with you. Thank you for letting Jenny and me come and serve you right now. 8 years. This is amazing. 8 years ago tonight, this could not have happened. Tonight, it could not happen. Because God is in this. We are Acts 29. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts in the New Testament. We're Acts 29 because we want to keep telling that story by His grace for His glory. We're not here just to do church. We're here to be involved in what only God can do. And you are not hard to read in that respect. You are easy to read. The Lord is with you. We're just overjoyed to be with you. And we love these Austin Stone guys. I heard the Beatles live. I went to a Beatles concert at Dodger Stadium in L.A. and August 1966. It was their next to the last public concert ever. These guys are 10 times better than the Beatles ever were. Oh, we love them. Let's open the Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We're talking about standing firm, going the distance, preaching the word. So please follow as I read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is God's word. Standing firm all the way to the end. It's what we all want. It's what the Lord wants for us. It's what the devil fears from us. In my mind's eye, I see a massive room down in the devil's headquarters filled with row upon row of thousands of metal file cabinets. You think in terms of hard drives, I think in terms of metal file cabinets, because I'm old school. And these file cabinets are filled with folders like this one. There's a folder in one of those file cabinets with my name is right there. There's a folder in there with your name on it. Because the devil has a plan to bring me down. He's got a plan to bring you down. He's a brilliant planner. He follows through diligently, and he never sleeps. And if you and I think we're going to go the distance and fulfill our ministries without looking to the Lord moment by moment, we're kidding ourselves. But like Ulysses of old, if we'll lash ourselves to the mast, who is Christ himself, as we sail past the seductive siren calls of this world, we will prevail. Paul and Timothy fought the battle in their day. Now it's our turn. That's why this passage is in the Bible. Standing firm is a perennial issue. We are not unusually weak, nor are we specially advantaged. We are standing firm in our time with all of God's servants throughout time. So, okay, we embrace it. We just need to know what it looks like to keep going, to keep preaching, and never quit all the way to the end. So let's take this text one phrase at a time and draw strength from it. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's an amazing statement. What a solemn, thrilling introduction to this passage. This carries weight. It's like our Lord saying, truly, truly, I say to you. He looks us right in the eyes. There's nothing flippant about these words. He's not saying this as filler. He's saying this because something massive is at stake in our lives from far beyond this world. Let's never forget that. Every day we're told we don't matter, that we're small, we're inconsequential. So why even try? Why not just give up and give in? That is the lie of the devil. Something massive is at stake in your life. It is as big as the glory of God. And you're getting ready for that great and final day when Jesus will return. That is the true measure of your dignity and the significance of your moment in time right now. Dorothy Sayers exposed the lie. In the world, it is called tolerance. But in hell, it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. That's not who we are. Here is the truth. We live and serve in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. We live by his appearing and his kingdom. And as Paul says these weighty words, he's not looking back to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the past. He's looking out ahead to the second coming of Christ and that great and final day, because very soon you and I are going to report in. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Bible says then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's not condemnation. That fell on Jesus at the cross. But commendation for our faithfulness in this life. As my dad used to preach, I remember him saying, our Lord at his judgment seat, he will be fair, he will be kind, he will be a perfect gentleman, but he will not flatter us. So right now counts forever. How we live and serve right now will so matter when Jesus comes again. How we live and serve right now will matter then, as nothing else in all this world will matter then. Therefore, let's keep these equal truths clearly before us at all times. One, Jesus bore our condemnation in the past at the cross. Two, Jesus will give us his commendation in the future at his judgment seat. He has freed us from hell so that we can live for heaven. His grace is both forgiving and motivating. His grace creates serious men and women who turn from their past and from their sins and fight well to their dying day. We deeply believe that what matters most now is that moment then when we will look into his eyes and we will hear him speaking to us, his opinion of us and how we served him. Who cares what others think of us? We don't even care what we think of ourselves. I'm not competent to judge myself. Who am I? I'm an idiot. But as the Apostle Paul said, we long to be fully pleasing to him. We did not receive his grace as an excuse for sin. We received his grace as salvation from sin. Therefore, these awe-inspiring words in verse 1, they awaken us out of all of our, let's admit it, our shallow worldliness. They alert us to the actual grandeur of our lives measured by these standards in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The angels, I'm thinking of American politics, they never say, 4 more years, 4 more years. They're saying he shall reign forever and ever. And he's going to be there long after the temptations of this passing world are utterly forgotten. So, looking ahead to that moment, we want to be ready. How do we get ready? How do we help others get ready? The rest of the passage explains. For starters, three things in verse 2. 1, preach the word. He could have said, preach the words, because every word in the Bible is of God. Every word is a burning bush worthy to be stared at and rewarding to us. But all the, depending on your translation, 700,000 plus words in the Bible, they all come down to one word, one message. The Apostle Paul wrote, we preach Christ crucified. So verse 2, preach the word, means to proclaim and publicize and spread and make non-ignorable in the world today the biblical message about Jesus and his dying love for the undeserving. We preach good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. We preach the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ so that we preach it so boldly so that the only meaningful response is holding out the empty hands of faith. Not negotiating, not deserving, not earning. We leave behind the pay-as-you-go plan. And we receive. If that's the word we preach, that will be the response that God guarantees. When we preach, God persuades. His message of the dying love of Jesus for the undeserving, we're living proof it gets through. If it can get through to us, it can get through to anybody. And when that message goes out, the Holy Spirit makes sure that people do stop trying to save themselves. They do believe that Jesus will save them, and they finally get traction for newness of life. I love the way Gerhard Forda, the Lutheran theologian, puts it. He said, we are justified freely for Christ's sake by faith, without the exertion of our own strength, gaining of merit, or doing of works. To the age-old question, what shall I do to be saved? The gospel's answer is shocking. Nothing. Just be still and shut up and listen for once in your life to what God, the Almighty Creator and Redeemer, is saying to this world and to you in the death and resurrection of his Son. Listen and believe. So, how can we preach the word so that people can listen and believe? Dr. Dwayne Litvin wrote St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation, fascinating book, helps us understand. He compares Paul's preaching of the gospel with the schools of professional rhetoric in the ancient world. Rhetoric at that time was the basis of education, credibility, status, and gravitas. Rhetoric was the social dividing line between the leisured upper class of smart, cool people and the working lower class of simple, ordinary people. Now, not all rhetoric was sophistry, but audiences did applaud the clever use of argumentation so that a weak position could actually defeat a stronger position. They respected the display of intellectual sparkle and wit. They enjoyed seeing how a speaker could conceal the weaknesses of his own argument and still win the debate. It was how the gears of persuasion and impressiveness and even social advantage were lubricated. Rhetorical polish got a guy's name in lights. And it still does today. We see the professionalization of communication in advertising, in political spin, in legal argumentation, in TV talk shows when nothing newsworthy has happened, but they still fill up an hour with words. In the clever monologues of late night TV comedians, in pop music groups with closely choreographed steps and nothing to say, but saying it in a way that keeps us watching. Rhetoric is communication as technique. And it works really well. It succeeds. For a preacher of the word, however, there's just a problem. Rhetoric is all about self-display. The whole point is self-glorification, making a personal impression. Paul was a gifted, articulate, careful, passionate, learned, fascinating man, but he knew the difference between preaching Christ and showing off. He knew the difference between winning disciples to Christ and attracting a following to himself. He knew the difference between getting the gospel out and branding his own recognizable way of saying it. Paul knew the difference between the spirit and the flesh. It's the difference between a rhetor and a kairux. A rhetor was a rhetorician. A kairux was a preacher or a herald. A rhetor, a rhetorician, aimed at, here was the whole point, shaping opinion and producing agreement. He wanted to take people somewhere by his own spellbinding power. So he analyzed his audience. He figured out what it was going to take to move them from point A to point B, and by the sheer force of his persona and his skills, he led them to the desired conclusion. Teachers of rhetoric set up schools in Paul's world to show people how. We see ads for it today in airline magazines. For $250 or whatever, you can buy access to videos to teach you how you can sway an audience. Every single one of us can do it. You just got to know the tricks of the trade. You can get a standing ovation. You can be amazing. You can be a rhetorician. You can get good at it. The problem is, truth is not the interest of the rhetorician. The professional communicator is targeting mere opinion at the most shallow level of our cognition, quickly changeable. And an argument that sways us one day is outmatched by a better argument the next day. How's that going to make disciples? Something else was happening in the first century that got people going up against lions and didn't back down. It was deeper than opinion. So a kairux, a preacher, a herald, he was not controlled by the audience. He was controlled by the message. He realized, I'm responsible to the one I represent. I'm responsible to the one who sent me. I'm not here for myself. I'm representing somebody else. I'm going to report back to the one who sent me here. A good herald, he obviously didn't disregard his audience. We know from 1 Corinthians 9, Paul adapted humbly and wisely to the various human profiles in his mission field. He saw himself as a debtor to do that. He did not believe they owed him a hearing. He believed he owed them a good sermon. So he felt obligated to both wise and foolish, Romans 1, but his message, he would never adjust for anybody. The message was the cross, including especially the humiliation and powerlessness and egolessness of the cross, the self-submerging display of the cross. So Paul's message actually, his theology had implications for the communication of his theology. If it's true that when an amateur is invited to speak in public, the first question he asks is, well, what should I talk about? Whereas when a pro is invited to speak in public, the first question he asks is, who's my audience? And we know from 1 Corinthians 2, Paul chose to be an amateur in a world of professionals. And he didn't feel intimidated. He knew he would prevail. So for the rhetorician, the fixed point was the audience, and the message was adjusted accordingly to make him look like a winner. Paul flipped that. He was sensitive to his hearers. He longed to reach their hearts. He answered their questions and so forth, but he did not use the professionalization of communication to produce results. The message was sacred. The message was from above. The message had saving power. Paul was captivated by a cross-shaped folly and weakness that his audience didn't yet even understand or respect. He knew that what they didn't prize was the very thing he was going to talk about. And he knew God would be there. So the gospel points to a bloodied mass of crucified flesh, hardly recognizable in human, as human. The gospel looks at that. If we'd been there, we would have thrown up and then passed out. And the gospel points to that and says, there is the healing of all your wounds. There is the satisfaction of all your desires. There is the wisdom for every question you ask. There is the victory that will open up a new future for the whole universe. The best kept secret in the world today is that life comes out of death. Joy comes out of sorrow. Power comes out of surrender. Greatness comes out of ordinariness. Opportunities come out of setbacks. Jesus is the ultimate paradox. Hanging from his cross, rising from his grave, Jesus proved the wisdom of God's folly and the power of God's weakness. Paul revered that. He believed in it. He didn't want salvation any other way. The cross set Paul free not to be a glittering personality in his preaching, but to be as weak as the Christ he preached, which is why he lived and died a faithful man preaching the word. The pressure was off. And now it's our turn. So how do we get ready for that final day and help other people get ready? Point two, be ready in season and out of season, he says. In good times, in bad, whatever the trends of the moment might be, we just keep going, we keep going, we keep digging in, we keep serving and trusting and preaching and praying and rejoicing until revival breaks out or until we die. And that's a great life. Having something to live for, so worthy, so glorious, and so inevitable, we can hurl ourselves into this. Whatever the outcome might be short term, hey, you know, here's how I think of it. I think of American football. It's the fourth quarter. The divine coach has us on the field, y'all. We're not on the bench. We're on the field. He's calling the big play. It doesn't matter what the play is. We're not on the bench. Ha! What a privilege. I love this. We're looking beyond the moment. When ministry is going well, that doesn't mean you're superior. When ministry isn't going well, that doesn't mean you're a failure. It's just how gospel ministry goes, end season, out of season. Jesus himself experienced ups and downs in ministry. Initially, great favor, eventually rejection. So can we all agree today there's nothing wrong with in-season ministry when the crowds are flocking in? We don't need to feel guilty about that. And can we all agree today that there's nothing wrong with out-of-season ministry when the crowds are flocking out? If we know anything about the gospel, we accept both the crown and the cross, both the death and the resurrection. This is a package deal. We want it all. If it's a Jesus, we want it. In fact, for Jesus, his ministry outcome was so catastrophic, it literally took a miracle of God to give him his ministry back. So, we're just going to keep going by his grace for his glory until we have done all the will of God for us. The benefit of success while we're faithful is that we learn not to be judgmental toward big churches. Maybe they're not all corrupt. Maybe we really are on the same team and we should rejoice in that. And the benefit of failure while we're being faithful is that we learn to identify with people who've been body slammed by life and left for dead, which is just about everybody. So we can expect both seasons, both sowing and reaping. Let's accept both, deeply accept both. Let's deeply receive the maturity that God has for us in both. Because all of it is the love of God entering our hearts more and more deeply. Next phrase. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now this is in the Bible. So we know it doesn't mean yell at people, get pushy, be demanding and unreasonable and so forth. And, you know, if this is the part of the passage where your pulse quickens and you're sort of sitting on the edge of your seat now because you have a taste for correcting people, you're not fit for ministry. You need not apply. The one time Jesus told us about his heart, his deepest core being, the Jesus that Jesus cannot not be. We know a lot about his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, resurrection. The one time he opened up his chest and showed us his heart. Do you remember what he said? I am gentle and lowly right down to the depths of my core being. We've parachuted into a universe where ultimate reality is gentleness and lowliness. Almost nobody believes that. But that's true. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and he is the one we represent. So we don't need more church bullies who make Jesus look like the opposite of who he really is. But these words, reprove, rebuke, exhort, they do require courage, don't they? These are bold words. A godly pastor will neither cave to cowardice nor indulge in harshness. A wise pastor will chart his course at a higher level altogether, trusting the Lord moment by moment. How? A wise pastor will reprove, rebuke, and exhort in a way he will always be looking. How can I get, this is what I want. Find a way to do this. This is going to be an awkward conversation. So I'm going to think through in advance, how can I find a way to do this that offers this person who's listening a chance to respond well? Here's what I mean by that. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, be kind. The word translated kind in Ephesians 4 is used over in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Same word, two different correct translations. Be kind, my yoke is easy. So that helps us understand what kindness is, how kindness thinks without chickening out or getting mean. Kindness asks, how can I make this necessary awkwardness, this moment of correction, as easy on this other person as it can be? How can I bring a positive response to what I have to say within the range of that person's capacities at this point in their growth? Is there a way to create a win-win here? That's how kindness thinks. So there is a way to reprove, rebuke, and exhort that takes it as easy on people as possible. It's kindness with courage. The only pastor that can reprove, rebuke, and exhort in a way that doesn't crush the other person is the pastor who hates doing that, but is willing to do that. for Jesus' sake and for their sake. Francis Schaeffer is one of my heroes. Here's how he put it. I love this. We should never come to differences with true Christians without tears. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Believe me, we have often not shown it. We rush in being very, very pleased, it would seem at times, to find other men's mistakes. We build ourselves up by tearing others down. This can never show a real oneness among Christians. There is only one kind of person who can fight the Lord's battles in anywhere near a proper way, and that is the person who is by nature unbelligerent. A belligerent man tends to do it because he is belligerent. At least it looks that way. The world must observe that when we must differ with one another as true Christians, we do it not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, but because we must for God's sake. If there are tears when we must speak, then something beautiful can be observed. So whenever we have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, we can speak with such care that a reasonable unbeliever looking over our shoulder, listening into the conversation, might actually say, huh. It just doesn't look like bloodlust. There is sincerity here. There is even nobility here. Francis Schaeffer also used to say, this is very meaningful to me, there is nothing more ugly than orthodoxy without compassion. It stinks to any honest man. It stinks to God. And that's why the next phrase is here at the end of verse 2, with complete patience and teaching. But that matters because people don't have to grow and change on our schedule. They don't have to see things in a new way according to how quickly we think they should. Instead, when we reprove, rebuke, and exhort, we do so with patience. We give them time. We all need time. Who doesn't need? Where would we all be without the patience of God? So we give people time to think it through and figure it out without pressure. And then with teaching too, Paul says. That is, with explanation, with reasons, rather than with a bare, because I say so. If I have good reasons for every position I take, and then I put those reasons before people clearly, gently, modestly, allowing for Q&A, allowing for interaction, giving them time to come to their own convictions for this kind of to make sense, most people will come around. There are a few truly weird people around. But most people, they're perfectly reasonable. We know any pastor who leads without an open Bible in his hand and a clear explanation on his lips, that pastor has no authority. Here's the urgency of a gentle, reasonable public ministry. We don't have forever. Right now, while people are listening, is our unrepeatable opportunity to leave a Christ-honoring impression that can help those people when, not if, when contrary voices speak up, because they always do. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Whoa! Let's all admit it. We have an amazing capacity for losing our way. Many of you are church planters. In those initial years, you're pushing so hard, praying, serving diligently just to help the church get traction. But we need to think out beyond that. The final test of a church planter's ministry is the success of the next guy. A church can be faithful under one pastor and then quickly wander away into foolishness. So obviously our task as pastors is not to keep our churches alive and vibrant and steady and faithful and growing only in our lifetime. Our task is for our churches to stay close to the Lord long after we're in glory. But even in solid churches, there's a, man, wouldn't it be great if this weren't true? There's still in all our hearts kind of a restlessness, an itch for something else, an impatience with the gospel. There is a limit to the listening a church will do. The problem here that he talks about is not a lack of truth, but a lack of listening. They will turn away from, not from the truth, from listening to the truth. Just shut it off. It might be preached, but it's not landing. So, guys, listening, just listening with some sort of reasonable openness, that is a miracle of grace. How then do we help our churches keep listening to the word? What can we do now that will help then? There is an answer. Charles Hodge was a theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century, a great Presbyterian theologian. He explained how we can help our churches now for that temptation then. Here's what he said. Whenever a change occurs in the religious opinions of a community, that is a church, that change is always preceded by a change in their religious feelings. The natural expression of the feelings of true piety is the doctrines of the Bible. As long as these feelings are retained, these doctrines will be retained. But if the feelings are lost, the doctrines are either held for the sake of form or rejected according to the circumstances. And if the feelings are again called into life, the doctrines will return as a matter of course. Hodge is not saying that feelings are more important than doctrine. He is saying feelings tend to predetermine doctrine. In other words, if a church's heart is warm toward the Lord, that church will love his word and stay on track theologically. But if a church's heart grows cool toward the Lord, that church will become unstable doctrinally. The heart of the congregation works with such power that it creates inevitability in a church's theological future for good or ill. Therefore, wise pastors work hard to help their churches just keep loving the Lord above all else, not even glory in our theological correctness. There's nobody more tedious than a Reformed guy like me who's just right about everything. And there's no one more refreshing than Christians who think well, or maybe they don't think well yet, but man, they love Jesus. Here in 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 4, that's our warning of what's out there. It will come to your church. And now we know what to do. Finally, for every one of us personally, Paul has a fatherly word. He's about to die. So he gives his final charge to Timothy. They say that last words are lasting words. So here they are. And there aren't many words because in the end, there's not much that really matters. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Nobody else can do that for you, and nobody can keep you from doing that. That's why Paul says, as for you. So what is it here? One, always be sober rather than cute. The latest whatever. But carefully, calm, cheerfully alert, focused on Jesus. Fads do not build greatness. Fads change nothing. And God's call on your life is everlasting greatness. So don't be fooled by the follies of this world or by the follies of other churches. You think for yourself, man of God, woman of God. You keep your Bible open. You look to that moment when you're going to stand before the Lord. You be more aware of Jesus in that moment with Jesus than you are of the local atheist agitator or the local heretic church. The Bible says of Moses, he endured, comma, as seeing him who is invisible. He was dealing with people, serving people, helping people, leading people, and then it's as if he was often doing this. And then come back. This is how we endured this. Number two, endure suffering. There are three kinds of suffering. One, deserved suffering. When we sin and suffer for it, so we take our lumps, we try not to be as stupid next time. Two, innocent suffering. We do nothing wrong. We get body slammed anyway. That's life in this broken world. Three, righteous suffering. We do the very thing that's right. We put the Lord first. And for that very reason, we're stigmatized, disinvited, marginalized, slandered, and so forth. That's the kind of suffering Paul calls us to endure. Suffering in ministry. Jesus himself suffered this very way. So we can't be above it. We embrace it. The apostle Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. In other words, I feel better about my setbacks than I do about my strengths. Almost nobody thinks like that. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If suffering means the power of Christ rests upon me like the Shekinah glory, man, then okay. The whole meaning of our lives is that we would experience revival. We would be clothed with power from on high. Three, do the work of an evangelist. You're not an ivory tower theoretician. You're a street-level practitioner. You're bringing Jesus and his gospel to actual people, helping them cross the line from guardedness and aloofness to openness and decisiveness for Jesus. Four, fulfill your ministry. The key word is fulfill. I love that word. I've been working toward that word through this whole sermon. Fulfill your ministry. What does that imply? Fulfill it, not settle for your ministry. You can adjust down. Fulfill your ministry because there is greatness in your ministry. You don't want to fall short of it. There is grandeur in your God-given stewardship. There is magnificence that God wants you to stretch out to the full and realize. The world will not see it, but what does the world know? You have a calling from above that will demand your all. You will keep growing and learning till your dying day. This calling from God is not small and petty. He would never insult you by giving you something small and petty. There's nothing small about your ministry. And there's nothing small about the all-sufficiency of Jesus for your ministry. I love how my dad put it many years ago. Jesus wants to express his fullness through you. Always begin your thinking and your planning, your deciding from the standpoint of his fullness in your life. Always begin with the plenty of God. Face life with all you have in Christ. Never face life from the standpoint of all the problems and all the needs and all the difficulties. Always begin with your standing in Christ. You have rivers of living water. You have fullness of grace and truth in Christ. And from his fullness, his inexhaustible, endless fullness, we have all received grace upon grace to bring our ministries to their fullness. Then we keel over and die and go to be with the Lord. What a great life. Our triune God has all you need from this moment until your dying breath. Believe it. Go get it. He will give it to you freely on terms of grace. He's not going to let you down. He didn't recruit you on false pretenses. When he said, follow me, he said, follow me. That's the key word. As long as Jesus remains who Jesus is, we're going to be just fine. I almost feel sorry for the devil. We're winning. There's the end of my sermon.